It'll help if you have a Bible to hand, because I'm going to jump about a bit this morning. Let's see where we end up. But for a moment, I just want you to imagine the perfect family. Yeah, we're all laughing, aren't we? You know the kind of family I'm thinking about. It's the kind of Hollywood family. The family that never has any problems, and if they do, they all rally round and it all comes good in the end. I think there's so many movies about families because there's a longing, isn't there, to belong. Everybody has that desire to be part of the perfect family. And yet so often we can feel alone. And that's the thing, isn't it? It doesn't matter what life throws at you. There are times where you just think, no, it's not living up to my hopes and my dreams. It could be as a result of family breakdown. It could be that as a result of that, things happen in the family. You know, with an absent father, it may be that a family's been plunged into poverty and opportunities that weren't there, that maybe once were. Maybe you were part of a step family and the chaos that that can bring. I know from having been there that, you know, step parents come with all the best of intentions. But you cannot physically treat all children in a blended family the same. To say that you can is to deny that you can love your own child more than you can love a child that you've taken care of. And it's a lie. The trouble is everybody knows it, but if you keep saying it, it doesn't make it any truer. It just makes everyone more angry and it destroys families. Maybe you had that kind of sibling rivalry where, you know, it was who was the best of the children, always wanting the favor. That's, you know, we see that, don't we, with Jacob and Esau in the Bible, but we see it in life. Maybe you were the least favored child. How does that feel? Or maybe you carry that of, I just don't fit in. Oh, they talk about church as being a family, but I just don't feel I fit because I'm not like anybody else. Maybe you constantly feel on the outside of things, on the periphery. Well, if any of those impact you this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says. Because the Bible brings some good news. You're not alone. That's the first bit of good news. You are not alone because probably everyone here thought, yeah, I can relate to something of that. The fact is, it's nothing new. For the church in Corinth, just to put some context into the bit I'm going to read, the church in Corinth, it's very young, it's 10 years old maybe. Paul has planted the church. There's divisions and there's factions in the church. If you look into 1 Corinthians 3, and it talks about people who were followers of Paul or followers of Apollos or followers of Peter. People had chosen the tribe they wanted to be part of. I want to be in the Paul tribe because he founded the church. I want to be in the Apollos tribe because he was a great teacher when he came and he taught us lots of good stuff. Or I want to be in the Peter tribe because actually Peter, he's just so, well, he was with the Lord, wasn't he? And he was just so perfect. And people were wanting to be in these tribes. And it's a church divided, brothers and sisters, that sibling rivalry in the church of them fighting with one another. I mean, there were Jews and Greeks. There were arguments about everything. They were taking liberties with worship. They were doing all this stuff. And Paul, in his letter, is addressing this and saying, it's all about unity. That's the theme that underpins the whole of the letter to Corinthians. It's about unity. But I'm just going to pick up in the back end of chapter 4. He's been talking about how he's laid the foundation and how people have come in. And he talks about servants of Christ and being entrusted with the things of God. And then in verse 14, he says this, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? There's one bit in the whole of these two chapters that just leapt out to me, and that is, you have many guardians. You have 10,000 guardians in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. Who will be the role models? You see, a guardian. Who were the guardians? Well, guardians were often slaves who were paid to look after the children. They had a job to do. They came, they did the job, they went home. They weren't emotionally invested. They were just guardians. They were just there to make sure the children were safe, the children were educated, the children were fed, the children were nourished. And Paul says, in this church in Corinth, it's like that. You've got 10,000 guardians. There's plenty of people who'll come and make sure you're fed. You know, they'll preach to you. They'll teach you. They'll do all this stuff. But at the end of the day, they go home. They go to bed. They're not up worrying. And he says, you do not have many fathers. And then he explains that he became their father when he planted that church. When he led that church, when he birthed that church, he took on the role of father. He would be the one that would weep for that church. You would cry for that church. And he's saying, there's all this stuff. I'm not telling you that there are things wrong to shame you. I'm telling you because I'm like a father to you. And I want you to know there's a better way. I want you to know that unity is better. I want you to know there's some better way. And he describes how he wants to care for them, and how even though he can't be there, he will send Timothy, his son. It's not his son as we would know, it's a son in the Lord, someone that he's nurtured and he's mentored and he's brought on in faith. And he says, I'm sending him to you because he knows everything that I teach. When you see him, you'll be reminded of me. And when you see him and you're reminded of me, you'll be reminded of what I teach about Christ. Some facts about fatherhood. It's very interesting. Trying to find facts about fatherhood is quite difficult. Purely and simply, because the Office for National Statistics don't separate the data between families where the fathers are absent completely, where they're not living in the same house but heavily engaged, to where they're living in the house but abusing, to where they're living in the house and loving. That's four different kinds of father. You can look at all those stats and it doesn't make any sense. But here's some things I did find out. If your family has an absent father, the family's four times more likely to be in poverty. You might say, well, if you've only got one income coming in, but this is not just about one income families. This is where the natural father is absent, there might be a stepfather in, they're still more likely to live in poverty. Young girls are seven times more likely to have a teenage pregnancy if there's an absent father. You're twice as likely to suffer abuse in a family with an absent father. You're more likely to commit crime, significantly more likely to go to prison, and you're twice as likely to drop out of school. Those are just some of the facts, and some of that is shocking. And it's not a judgment on anyone who may be in a one-parent family. Because life happens. But the fact is that fatherhood, parenthood, I'm talking about fatherhood because it's there, but I want to extend that and say my message is about motherhood as well. It's about the need to parent. If we're going to talk about what it is to parent, what it is to be a father, I think we can look no better, can we, than at Luke 15, at the story of the prodigal son. Because it's not really the story of a prodigal son. It's the story of a prodigal father. Because prodigal can mean lost and wayward, but it can also mean extravagant. And actually, the father in the story is extravagant. And just, I'm going to tell the story. I'm not going to read the story. I'm going to tell the story. And I want you to imagine it. You know, put yourself into the story if you can. But there were two sons. And the two sons have that kind of sibling rivalry. They're as alike as chalk and cheese. And the younger son, one day, he decides that he's had enough of just doing the family thing on the farm. And he's going to ask his dad for his share of everything. Now, what does he do? He goes to his dad and says, Dad, I'm fed up of the life I've got and I want to do something different. So will you give me my inheritance now? He's doing a number of things wrong. One, he's basically in Jewish culture saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Which is not a good thing to say to your dad, is it? The next thing is he's being completely disobedient. He's not following the family ways. And actually, the law in Deuteronomy says that what the dad should do, is he should take his son to the city gate and explain what's gone on to the elders. And the elders are supposed to stone his son to death for being disobedient. Now, why does Jesus tell the story in the way he does about this son who asks for his inheritance, who deliberately disobeys the law? Because he's speaking to the religious Pharisees. And he wants to show what God is like. So this son he asks for his inheritance. And the father graciously gives him what he asks for. And the son goes off and he spends it on wild living. Imagine some wild living. Right? And then it gets worse than that. He really lives wild. He spends all his money. He ends up poor. He ends up with nothing. He actually ends up, this good Jewish boy, looking after pigs. You know, it makes for good comedy. You know, Leon the Pig Farmer was a great film. But a Jewish boy looking after pigs, it's the kind of nonsense that Jesus drips into every story to make you think. So this Jewish boy is feeding the pigs and he's hungry and he says he can't even eat the food that's being given to the pigs. He's really messed up. And so he hatches a plan. Because when you mess up, we all hatch a plan, don't we? You know, I've really messed up, so this is what I'm going to do. And this is what this boy does. I'm going to do this now. Right, I'm going to go home because back on my dad's farm, even the hired hands get a better life than I've got now. So what I'll do, I'll go back and I'll say how I've sinned and how I've messed up and I just want to be treated like a hired hand. So he has his plan and he sets off home. Now, he doesn't get to deliver his speech because as he comes over the crest of the hill, his father is looking. It's my son. And he picks up his cloak, thus showing his bare legs. Culturally, that's a no-no. You know, African brothers will know, you know, when I've been to Africa, I was always told, don't pack your shorts. Shorts are for children, not for men. Men don't show the legs. And here we are, this Jewish man picks up his cloak and he runs. And he grabs his son and his son's got his speech going, oh, father. I think there's a hint in the story that the son is not repentant at all. He's just looking after his belly. He just wants to be fed and not live with the pigs anymore. And the father is embracing him, and then out comes the cloak and the ring and the sandals. The fatted calf is killed. There's a party going on. The lost son has been found. And what the father does in giving the ring and the robe and everything else is he's adopting his son back. Because when his son went away, his son was disowned. But now he adopts him back. He adopts him back into the family. He gives him the ring, the signet ring. That if anything needs to be signed, the son can just stamp the father's authority. He's got the robe, he's got the clothes, he's got the sandals, he's got purpose again. But we see in that story the older brother. I quite feel sorry for the older brother. Because the older brother, well, he's like, what's all this noise? He's working in the fields. He's doing twice the work he had to before because he's on his own now. And he's doing all this work and suddenly he hears the sound of a party and someone says, oh, your brother's back. The fatted calf has been killed. There's a party going on. Your dad's given him the robe and the ring and the sandals. And the son thinks, he's done it to me again. You see, what happens is the elder son has a double portion of the inheritance. So when the younger son asked for the inheritance in the first place and went away and squandered it, he got a third of the value of his father's estate because two-thirds goes to the eldest son and one-third to the younger son. So the younger son's come back, and the elder son knows that he's been mugged again. It's a bit like when your kids come home from university. It's kind of, he's done it to me again. Well, what? And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, he's been adopted as a son. An adopted son is treated as a firstborn son, which now means the two-thirds that were left that were supposed to be for the elder son are now going to be split equally between him and the younger son, who's already had his inheritance and squandered it because he's been adopted back. It's no wonder, is it, that he's a bit pouty. Now, of course, we all know that he doesn't have the right view of his father either, because he's going on about slaving in the fields and all that stuff. But I just want to put it there. He's pouty for a reason. He's financially going to be worse off. He's not wishing his father dead, but he's looking for the day that when his father dies, he's going to be materially worse off. And I just wonder how much in our relationships with one another, in the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, do we take on the attitude of the brothers? Some of us are like, yeah, I just want to do whatever. I'm free. I'm loved. I can do. I've got all this from Jesus. I'll just go and live the life. And then there are some who are a bit like the older brother. No, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to stay. I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do. But when the younger brother comes back, we get a bit of a hump on. Because, like, they're not supposed to do that stuff, are they? You're not supposed to live the wild life. You look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. When are we supposed to judge people? There is a time for judgment, but when is it? When the Lord comes. On what will happen when he comes? Well, what will happen is what's hidden will be revealed. And what's in the heart will be revealed. Do we know the heart of anyone else here in the room? No. So when is that heart going to be revealed? When the Lord comes. When does the Lord come? On the great and glorious day when the trumpet sounds. Has the trumpet sounded? So should we judge? Right, good. You got to the same conclusion I did. It's always useful. So we shouldn't. But there's always a but, isn't there? There's always a but. I can hear, but they've done things wrong. They've done things they shouldn't do. I want to say it's easier to judge someone that you don't have a connection with than someone that you do. You know, it's easy to say, well, I don't believe in divorce, until someone you love goes through it. It's easy to say, well, you shouldn't do this, until someone you love does it. It's easy to judge when there's no names involved. It's easy to have a theological position until you come face to face with other children of God. And then it gets messy. It's great to have all the theories, but people aren't widgets. They don't behave and conform to a norm. If only they did, my job would be the easiest in the world. But since people are people, you know, there is a book. You can actually buy this book if you really want to look at what it's like to deal with people. It's called Managing People is Like Herding Cats. For the very reason that people will do their own thing, just like cats will. And any illusion of management is just that. It's an illusion. So we're not to judge. The church needs fathers. The church needs fathers. And mothers, but, you know, I'm using the biblical word. But yeah, it needs mothers as well. And God has adopted us. Romans 8:15 talks about the spirit of adoption being upon us. God's adopted us, and there's a spirit within us. And that spirit of adoption gets us to cry out, Abba, Father, Papa God, Daddy God. That intimacy of a relationship with God. We've sung it. We're no longer slaves. We are children of God. God says we're his children. That's our identity. Whatever the crisis of identity that our nation has at the moment, and identity politics, whatever your identity is, I can tell you this. Your identity is that God has adopted you or wants to adopt you. You are a child of God, period. All the other stuff is fluff and nonsense. It's who we are with God that matters. And this is why it matters. Because if we don't believe that we're children of God, if we don't get hold of the fact that we're children of God, we kind of have that older brother mentality that we are slaving for God. We're either his child or his slave. And that has a choice. When we're a slave, slaves follow rules. We get into legalism and religiousness. It's all about duty. And our obedience to God is out of our sense of duty as a slave. Now contrast a child. The relationship is what it is. It's about relationship. You know, Paul in the letter to the Romans talks about how the law just shows you how the relationship's broken. So actually, fulfilling the law doesn't heal the relationship. So we have to have that relationship with God. And out of that relationship with God comes a love for God. And out of that love for God comes a passion for the things that God is passionate about. And from that comes obedience. Not a dutiful obedience because I've got to do it or else I'm going to be beaten. But an obedience that says, I don't want the Father to be weeping about this. I don't want the Father to be anxious about this. I don't want the Father to go back to the prodigal son story. I don't want him looking, longing, and waiting. I just want to be with him. Because I don't want him to feel any of those thoughts when you're longing and looking and waiting. So that's what God wants to do. So, firstly, what is the great news? The great news is that Jesus, our elder brother, sorted out all our mess. You know, I said the mess is still there, isn't it? We're all still full of mess. Anyone who thinks they're not full of mess, you're more messed up than the people who think they are full of mess. Because we're all full of mess. The good news is the Father wants, he's standing, his arms open wide, going, come on, it's okay, come. And Jesus, the older brother, didn't go, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. No, he went to the cross and he died in our place. He said, I tell you what, I'll take all that mess and I'll get rid of it. That's how much Jesus loves you. Is he took all of your mess. Not just the acceptable mess, the unacceptable mess as well. Took it all. And it was nailed to the cross with him. So that he can make things right. Because you can't make things right. Some of you have tried that. Some of you are still trying that. And you know that it's just a treadmill that's going faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. And then it spews you out at the end because you can't keep up. And then you go, oh, I've messed up again. So you try harder, you get back on, and it goes faster and faster, and it throws you off. That's not the good news. The good news is, God says, come, and Jesus has done all that needs to be done. To put it like this, we were watching a movie. If you want to make a note of it, it's on Netflix. I suggest you watch it. It's that same kind of different as me. That same kind of different as me. And it's basically the story of a mission and the homeless. And how this lady took her husband, she was falling out with her husband, she took him to the mission to help the homeless. There was this crazy homeless guy, and at the end, the crazy homeless guy is stood in a pulpit and he says, that woman loved the hell out of me, literally. And that's what Jesus did. He loved the hell out of us. And what is he then calling us to do? He's calling us to love the hell out of everybody else. Not judge the hell. We can all do that. Not beat the hell out of everybody. You can try that. You know, it's kind of like when you get frustrated because people don't get the good news. You kind of want to pin them against a wall and say, just accept the truth. It doesn't work. You know, it doesn't work. You can't bully people into the kingdom, but you can love the hell out of them. Love the hell out of them. So what is Jesus asking? Because I think he's asking for more than that. I think this morning he's asking some of us if we'll step up. If we'll step up and stop just being a brother or a sister, but we'll start being a father and a mother. Because, you know, the love that a brother and sister have for one another is different than a father or a mother. You know, if you try and be friends too much with your kids, it's a nightmare. You've got to sometimes say no. You've got to sometimes say, I think that's wrong. And we need people in the church who are prepared to step up and love brothers and sisters enough to actually say, that's not good for you. In a non-judgmental way, like Paul says here. Not, that's not good enough away from me, but, oh, come on. To actually embrace the muck and to say, you're better than this. You don't need to do this. You don't need to keep making the same mistakes. Come on, what can I do to help? Not what can I do to judge, what can I do to help? Because there's a reason. I think God wants some of us to step up and be spiritual parents. That's what I think God's saying. What does it look like? I just want to show a video. Because there were lots I could have chosen. Does anyone remember watching the 1992 Olympics from Barcelona? Well, the video that comes up is a clip of Derek Redmond from the 1992 Barcelona Olympics.
your shoulders, you raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me
That is what the Father's love looks like. And he's asking us to be fathers and mothers in the house. What's he asking us today? I think for some of us, it's as simple as trusting him. I think there are some of you, you've had the pain. You've had the hurt. You've had the point where you think your race is finished and the Father has come and you've said, no, I want to do this on my own. And I think God is saying to you today, no, we'll do it together. And I just encourage you, if that's you this morning, just simply open your heart to the Father and let him in. Just say, I want you with me. We're going to face this together. You can pray it as we're praying. Just pray and accept the Father's love for you. For some, it's to stop being the judgmental older brother. You know, there were some who said, well, Derek Redmond had got his training regime wrong because you only tear a hamstring if you've not got the training right. You know, some of us need to stop being that judgmental older brother and instead become a nurturer. Because whatever caused the pain, jump over the fence, come alongside and help. So something practical. If that's you and you know you've upset somebody, I want you to take out a notepad or take out a phone and put a reminder in so that after you've had your brew and we've mingled around and we've done all that stuff, you've got a name there that comes up. And I want you to do something. I want you to ring that person and say, I'm sorry. Now, how can we do this together? How can I help? Or maybe, just maybe, you need to stop being a consumer . Stop being an outsider who just comes and there's some great people who, and I get in touch with God. That's fine. But actually maybe God's saying there's more than that. That he wants you to be part of the family. He wants you to be an active part. And there's a role for you. There's a place for you. There's time for you. And maybe he's saying, don't just fly in at the last minute and fly out at the first opportunity. But invest. Invest your time and your effort in the family. That doesn't always mean Sunday mornings. That can mean during the week. That can mean other things. But if that's you and you're feeling like, well, what's my place? What I'd encourage you to do is to discuss that. Your cell group leader, if you're in a cell group. Me or one of the other leaders, if you're not in a cell group. Come and speak to us and say, I don't want to be on the outside. I want to be on the inside. I want to be a part of this. Because family's only family when we're all together. So those are some options, some things that I've been thinking and praying into. But I'm just going to leave a moment's silence for God to say, what does he want from you this morning in response to his word? I just want you to imagine. Imagine the church where no one feels on the outside, where people get welcomed, get encouraged, made to feel part, where you can make a mistake and no one's going to judge, but people are going to help you. Imagine that people really want to be together because the people that champion you the most are here in the church. The people that understand you most are here. The people that love you the most are here. The people who go with you into difficult places, the people who stand with you when times are tough. That's the kind of church that we're all longing for. A place where we're known and where we're valued and where we're loved. So I pray, Father God, that as you have been speaking to people's hearts this morning, you're touching them, that Lord, you would make each one of us know your love. That, Lord, we're not controlled by you, but we're loved by you. That you reach out to us, and that Lord, we can bring into the body that love. That we can pass it on. That we've been loved unconditionally. Lord, I pray that each one of us would know our part to make this place such a place of safety, such a sanctuary, such a well of life. That, Lord, your love would be known. And I pray that those who are able to step up to be fathers and mothers in the house, Lord, I pray that in the future, that people would, you know, if there's ever a book written to the people of Farnworth, it would be, you have plenty of mothers and fathers to guide you to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for all that you've given us. We love you and we worship you. Show us what we must do. as a result of today. And give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our final song.